this morning at, or starting to look at this section, verses 4 to 25, but I'm just going to read from the beginning of the chapter down to verse 25. It says, "Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.' Then Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me.' So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Okay, so for the last couple of weeks or so, we've been thinking about what those Christian believers who had been in the church in Jerusalem, we've been thinking about what they did when this great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and they were scattered, it says, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And what they did was, it says in verse 4, they went everywhere preaching the word. And I suggested to you last week that preaching there doesn't simply mean kind of what I'm attempting to do this morning, public proclamation in that sense. But because it says they all went everywhere preaching the gospel, and because not everybody has a gift of preaching in that sense, and not everybody is called in that sense to preach, I suggest to you that the meaning of preaching there has a wider kind of connotation than that. And it means they went around sharing Christ. They went around witnessing. They went around sharing the faith with other people, whether they were publicly preaching, as indeed Philip did, or whether it was one-to-one witness. The point is that these Christian believers, though they'd been persecuted, they went everywhere preaching Christ. And my application, particularly on that last week, is that, brothers and sisters, that's something that we can do. If we know that we're saved, if we're saved, then we know how a person's saved. And therefore, we are able, surely, just to share that, even in the gentlest way. And I said to you last week, if you think you can't talk, take a gospel tract and give that to somebody, or leave it somewhere, or go in the library and stick it in a book, or do something. As long as the gospel gets out, we can all do something in that respect. So this is what they do, what they did. And it tells us specifically what the word was that they preached. It tells us by the example of Philip, there in verse 5, that he preached Christ. Christ is the message. Not just that it's a good thing to go to church, or it's a good thing for this or that. They preach Christ. And specifically, as the Apostle Paul explained later, he said, we preach Christ and him crucified. That means that they preached who Christ is from the scriptures. How necessary that is these days, because there's all sorts of Jesuses out there that people believe in. I'm not going into that this morning, but you know that's true. People believe in all kinds of Jesuses. But the Jesus that saves is this Christ of the scriptures. So they preach the person of Christ, who's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He is the Son of the living God, the Eternal One, come in human flesh. So they preach Christ, but they also preach Christ crucified. And I would say to you that that doesn't just mean that they went around telling people that Jesus had been crucified on such and such a date, just outside Jerusalem. Thousands of people were crucified in those days. It's a fact. But preach Christ crucified means they explained the purpose and meaning of the death, the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They told people, they explained to people what it was that God accomplished through his sacrificial death. That's the point. So that they explained what his death was all about. Now, when you've done that, when you've preached Christ, and you've explained the purpose of his death, it can't just finish there with a full stop. Because you see, that demands a response. You can't sit on the fence with that kind of information. Either going to do something to you, or you're going to reject it. And so the application was they would call their hearers to repentance and faith, you see. So this is the preaching, this is the sharing, the witnessing that they did. Now what I want us to begin to do this morning is to turn our attention to what this passage tells us and teaches us concerning the results that came, particularly here from the example of Philip's preaching. What were the results? What a response came to this preaching of Christ that Philip brought? And you see, when we look at this passage, if you think about it in those terms, what it tells us is perhaps not what you might have expected it to tell you. Because what is actually described here in terms of giving us details concerning the results and the response to Philip's preaching is we have described here two kinds of response, if you like, that came to Philip's preaching the word. There were, it seems, those multitudes who it says heeded the things spoken by Philip, and then we're given the example of this man, Simon, who's usually called Simon the Sorcerer in the modern translations, or Simon Magus in some of the older translations. But the man was a sorcerer. He was an occultist. And we're told about him. In fact, the bulk of the passage I've just read is really about him and his response. Two kinds of response there. Now, of course, no doubt there was another sort of response as well, but that's not really in focus here. And the other response that must have come from Philip's preaching, because it invariably does, is there would be those who simply rejected the gospel outright and just would not even take it on. But they're not in focus here. And sadly, there are usually some people who do that. Sadly, we have to say, in our generation, there are many who hear the gospel and just reject it outright. They would seemingly make no response at all, although the rejection is a response. And I say sadly, they reject it, and I mean sadly, because of course to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Jesus' own words in John 3:18, such a person remains under the condemnation of God, because there is only one Saviour and there is only one way to be saved, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and through him. And a person rejects that, then they remain under the condemnation of God. And unless they repent, unless they believe, that's where they'll be forevermore. And that, I say, is the most sad, the most dreadfully tragic, sad thing of all. However, as I say, such persons are not really in focus, if you think about it, in this particular passage. Those who are in focus are those ones who are described here as believe, who believe. Not just the multitudes who heeded the word, but I'm talking about Simon as well. See, if you look at it in verse, again, at verse 12 and 13, it says, when they, that is the multitudes, believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And then it goes on to say, and Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. So these multitudes who heeded the word, they're described as believing and were baptized. And so is this man, Simon. And if that, you see, is all it told us, if the passage ended there and then went on to something else, I suppose we should have to conclude that Simon the sorcerer was truly saved. If all it told us about him was that he believed and was baptized, we should have to assume, I guess, that that man was saved. But you see, this scripture doesn't leave it at that. It goes on to tell us, you see, that amongst those who believed, there was at least one, Simon, who was ultimately turned out to be, he wasn't genuine. He was not genuinely saved. Though he's described here as having believed and been baptized, it turns out he isn't actually saved. So there's two kinds of people here then. Those who were genuinely saved, and one at least, who in spite of what he claimed to believe, in spite of having submitted himself to the Christian rite of baptism, in spite of the fact that even after his baptism, it says he continued with Philip, you're not saved. How do I know? Because later the Apostle Peter said to him, I'm looking at verses 21 and 22, your heart is not right in the sight of God, and he tells him to repent. He said of Simon, he said, I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Bound by iniquity. And I say to you, that's hardly the description of someone who's genuinely saved. That the heart is not right with God, that they are poisoned by bitterness, and most significantly, they are bound by iniquity. I say that cannot be a description of somebody who's genuinely saved, eh? Why not? Because what it says about the believer is that he has a new heart. For a start off, he has a new heart. Look at Ezekiel and chapter 36. Lovely passage. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments to do them. So God gives the true believer a new heart. A heart that is right with God. But Peter says of this man, I perceive that your heart is not right with God. He says he's bound by iniquity. But what does Jesus say? He says the person who commits sin is a slave of sin. He's the one who's bound by iniquity, bound by sin. But whoever the Son sets free, he's free indeed. He's no longer bound by sin. I'm not saying he doesn't sin. I'm just saying he's not bound by sin anymore. He's not a slave of sin anymore. He's been freed. And so here we've got somebody described as having believed and even been baptized, And even attempts to continue with Philip, and yet turns out he's not saved. And so, when we come to a passage like this in the scriptures, we ought to ask some questions. And one question in particular is, for a start off, why is this even included in God's word? Why is this here at all? What does it tell us about this man, Simon? I mean, here, of all places, in this wonderful Acts chapter 8, that is a glorious, lovely, wonderful passage full of exciting stuff. Here in Samaria, there's revival happening. There's people being saved, people being delivered, people being healed, people being filled with the Holy Ghost. It's a fantastic chapter. And yet we come to this point in the midst of all this exciting stuff, and suddenly we're confronted with this dreadful episode of Simon the sorcerer, who claimed to believe, appeared to believe, got baptized, presumably on confession of his faith. And yet, for all that, turns out he wasn't saved. Kind of spoils it, doesn't it, if you think about it? In the midst of all this lovely, when you think about it, it sort of spoils the flow of it a little bit. But you see, this is vitally important, brothers and sisters. This is vitally, vitally important. And it's here, God has included this in his word here, for very, very good reasons. And one is, you see, that the Lord wants us to have certainty in our lives. He wants us to have assurance. He wants us to know with absolute certainty that the thing that we've got, the thing that we feel we've got, the faith that we feel we have, God wants us to know with certainty that it's real, whether it's real or not. You see? He wants us to know that we've got the real thing. So what he does in his word, he includes sections in his word that describe what true Christianity is, what real Christianity is, and what a true believer, a truly born again person looks like, and what their life is like. There are scriptures that describe true Christianity. That's the positive, you see. So you can kind of measure your faith and your experience against that to see if what you've got is the same thing, you see. But you see, God wants us to be so certain, he doesn't just leave it with the positive description. What he also does is he gives us negatives too. He shows us people like Simon the sorcerer, who claim to believe, who appear to believe, who even submit themselves to the rite of baptism, and no doubt engage themselves in various Christian activities, so that everybody almost thinks that they're real believers, but God shows us that they're not. They're not. Why? Why does God include that? Because he wants us to measure our experience against the negative too, to make sure that we are not in the same camp as him. You see how good God is, how gracious God is. He doesn't want you to settle for one kind of description. He gives all these different descriptions, you see, so we can measure our lives against that, the positive and the negative. Now, of course, some people don't like this sort of thing. Some people don't like anything that smacks in their mind of negative. And they say, well, why do we have to read things like this? Why do we have to have this? Why can't we just kind of go with the blessing stuff and the positive stuff all the time? Why do we have to spend time with the negative? But you see, it's vital, friends. And if it wasn't vital, it wouldn't be here. It wouldn't be in God's word. I believe in the inspiration of Scripture, do you? Good. I believe that every word of these scriptures, every verse, every chapter, every sentence, I believe it's inspired by the living God, and I believe it's all in the right place. I believe that everything that needs to be included has been included, and what doesn't need to be included, God himself has decided to leave out, so that what we've got is invaluable And everything in is vital. So in considering them, what this tells us about genuine believers, and then contrasting that with what we're told about the Simons of this world, that enables us to measure ourselves and our belief and our Christian experience against both, so that we can see clearly what we are and where we are. Because in the end, my opinion counts for zilch. And your opinion, with all due respect, is not really the end of the story. Whatever we think, that's one thing. What matters is what God thinks. What our description of Christianity is one thing. What God's is, that is what matters most. So that's one reason. God wants us to have certainty. But not only that, what this passage also surely reminds us of is that, you see, whenever God moves mightily and in a gracious way like this, like he is now in Samaria, bringing forth revival, all these people being saved and healed and delivered and filled with the Holy Ghost, when God moves mightily in his mercy and by his grace, it's at that point, usually, when the devil gets to work as well. It really is. It's usually at that point when the devil becomes most active. It's at times of great spiritual blessing and progress of the church and progress of the gospel when the devil tries hardest to hinder the work of the gospel, the work of church, and the work of God. It's then when the devil gets most active in trying to destroy it or confuse it or confound it. And you see, one of the ways that the devil does that, a way that he's always worked, is by bringing into the church, bringing forth false professors, false believers, false prophets and the likes, infiltrating the number of God's redeemed people. And Jesus himself, of course, taught his disciples that that's exactly what would happen. And he did it in a number of ways. For example, sometimes through parables. And if you'll turn with me to Matthew 13, I'll just read one of Jesus' parables here, verses 24 to 30. We usually refer to it as the parable of the wheat and tares. And it says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And that illustrates the fact, you see, that the word of God, the good seed of God, produces genuine fruit. It produces genuine believers. But what the devil does, he comes along and he sows amongst the wheat, he sows tares that are really good for nothing in a spiritual sense. In other words, he sows his own people amongst them. And I'm told that when you look at a wheat growing, and when you look at tares growing, for all intents and purposes, up to a point, they look fairly similar. It's only when they've grown to maturity that you see the difference, you see. So it can look like it's one field full of crops, whereas in actual fact, you've got this bad stuff mingling amongst the wheat. Jesus said this would happen. Jesus also pointed out that this would happen in his clearest teaching. For example, in Matthew 7, says verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs and from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And often that last section of that passage is often used in a gospel context, you know, when people say, you know, you need to have Jesus as the foundation of your life. And of course, that's true. But I think, you see, when you look at what Jesus is actually saying there, he's talking about two men who both built a house. And I guess that both houses looked similar to the eye. If you just looked at them, both houses look fine. And I think that these two represent two kinds of Christian, for want of a better word. Two kinds of believer, in that sense. Both have a house. Both look like the Christian. The ultimate test is when the storms come. And they may be the storms of this life, but if not, ultimately, it'll be the storm that comes when we all stand before the judgment of God. And the only one that stands is the one who has a true foundation established in his heart. So it doesn't matter what a person looks like or appears to be outwardly, Jesus is saying. Don't go off appearance. Don't just assume that somebody who claims to be a Christian and says he believes and even submits himself to various Christian practices like baptism, that they really are necessarily what they say they are. By the fruits, you will recognize them, Jesus says. So take, for example, this man, Simon the sorcerer. See, if it had been left as it was, and everyone simply accepted this man as a fellow Christian, a brother in the Lord, and certainly if Simon had got what he wanted. Look at verses 18 and 19. When Simon saw that through the laying on of hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands will receive the Holy Spirit. If he'd have got what he wanted, and if the church had simply continued to accept him as a fellow believer, then I don't know, but I reckon that in no time at all, he'd have been out there trying to make a name for himself amongst the Christian community. He would have been some kind of leader in the church. He would have been some kind of travelling prophet or preacher performing signs and wonders to amaze people, trying to establish a name for himself, having some kind of signs and wonders ministry. You see, this man Simon evidently was a person who thrived on the adulation of man. He did so before ever he even claimed to be a Christian. And make no mistake about it, this was quite a powerful, kind of charismatic sort of a figure, charismatic individual, even before he ever claimed to be a Christian. He commanded people's attention. Surely then, a person like this, unless exposed, would have quickly gotten a name for himself amongst the Christian community. Of that I'm certain. Yet the Holy Spirit revealed that this man wasn't even saved. Not even saved. How does the Holy Spirit reveal that? Well, partly I think, through Peter and John exercising the spiritual gift of discernment of spirits, one of the nine supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit, described there in 1 Corinthians 12. Discerning of spirits. But actually, the man gives himself away, really, by what he says, if you think about it. And God's word, you see, warns us not to believe every spirit. 1 John 4 verse 1. We're commanded to test the spirits, whether they be of God or not. We're supposed to test all things. And you know, that's something that we should always do, and for all sorts of reasons. But particularly for our own good and for the good of the church. Because clearly, the damage that can be done to Christian believers and to the Christian church when fake believers rise to prominence within the church, the damage that does within the Church of Jesus Christ is inestimable. It's immense. So we're meant to discern the spirits always. But I should say, especially at times such as those that we read about here in Acts chapter 8, such a time of revival as that which we are not experiencing, I have to say, in our nation at this particular time, although revival is in full flow in parts of the world. But there have been times not so long ago in this country when things were happening that people claimed were Holy Ghost revival. And I would say that times when there is actual revival, or people claim that things are revival, they are the times when the Church of Jesus Christ, and especially its leadership, should be discerning more than any other time. Because, as I say, these are the times when the devil's most active, seeking to bring in confusion, bringing in false brethren, even producing counterfeit and lying signs and wonders, as it puts it in 2 Thessalonians. So as believers, we're told not to believe every spirit, and that doesn't mean we go around just disbelieving everything. It just means we're careful about what we receive. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're truly of God. Yet in many cases, and I should say usually, you don't have to be a super spiritual person to actually work it out. Notice again what happened here with this man Simon. What was it that led Peter to say what he said to him there in verses 20 to 23? Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven." What led to Peter saying that to Simon? Well, verses 18 and 19 again. "When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" His speech gave him away. What he said revealed what was in his heart. And when I was thinking about that again this week, you know, it reminded me of the words of the Lord Jesus there in Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said, "Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." Or in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil," Jesus said to some people, "speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Is he, by saying what he said, Simon was only revealing what was in his heart. His heart was poisoned with bitterness and sin, and it spilled out of his mouth. What he said revealed that in spite of his claim to be a Christian, actually there'd been no change whatsoever that had taken place in his inner man. No change whatsoever. On the outside, might have looked all right. might have fit in quite well with the crowd because he started to do the things the crowd did. You see, God's not too interested in the outward appearance. It's the heart that matters. And what Simon says reveals that there's no change that's ever taken place within his heart. He's really just as he'd always been, just as he'd been before his supposed conversion. He was the same man, living for the same things, wanting the same things, only perhaps now trying to Christianize them. He was doing his signs and wonders before by supernatural power, and they weren't tricks. I know there's those magicians who go around today, so-called, and the tricks, sleight of hand, and they impress people by the tricks. But Simon's weren't tricks. He used occult power to do impressive signs and wonders before ever he claimed to be a Christian. And that hasn't changed as far as Simon's concerned. Perhaps he wants to kind of Christianize, do it amongst the Christian community. And for those reasons, it was necessary that Simon be exposed for what he really was. So the question then, as I try and draw this to a close this morning, is how does one determine whether a person is truly saved or not? How do I determine whether I am truly saved or not? And you see, if this passage teaches us anything, it teaches us that you can't tell just by outward appearances. You can't just go off outward appearances. You can't just go off what a person claims he believes or appears to believe, or by the fact that he takes part in Christian activities or even submits himself to important Christian things like baptism or breaking of bread or whatever. The fact that a person does that kind of stuff doesn't necessarily mean anything. I'm sorry I've got to say that, but that's what this passage seems to me to be telling us. You see, this man Simon, he claimed to believe. He claimed to have become a Christian. He also was baptized, just as the other people were. And furthermore, it says in verse 13 that after he'd been baptized, he continued with Philip. As for signs and wonders, as I've pointed out, they were part of his life even before he claimed to be a Christian. And for those reasons, it might have been that some, many, perhaps all of the Christian community there in Samaria, simply assumed that this man was one of them. He was now a brother in Christ. And might I add this also, the fact that, you know, his life had been what it was before his conversion, and the enthusiasm that Christians would clearly have to see somebody like that, somebody who'd been an occultist, a sorcerer, actually saved and now part of the Christian community, I put it to you that sometimes in our enthusiasm to want to believe that somebody like that has really got it, one can almost throw caution to the wind. Because we want to see anybody saved. But when somebody's been a wizard, a witch, a warlock, or whatever you want to call him, because that's what he was, come to Christ. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? Imagine the testimony. Hallelujah. And so in their enthusiasm, one can see how they would be very ready to accept this guy as a believer. But the point is, brothers and sisters, that to have done that, to have continued to assume he was a believer and receive him as a believer, would neither have been good for him nor for the Christian church. Why not good for him? Because for the church to continue to accept him as a fellow believer, all that would do was confirm him in his own delusion. he would continue self-deceived. And the longer a person remains in his self-deception, the harder that person surely is to reach. You know, incidentally, that's why it's hard to actually reach people like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and people of that nature with the gospel. Because they're confirmed, you see, in their own self-deception. They think they've already got it. Or you try sharing the gospel with a Roman Catholic. Very, very hard. Because they think they're part of the one true church. They think they've really got it. They've been indoctrinated back with that since being babies. Very hard to reach because they're confirmed in their own self-deception. That's the problem. So to continue to allow this man to remain as it was wouldn't have been good for him, but neither would it have been good for the church. It wouldn't have been good for the church because imagine the effect that having somebody who's unregenerate, unrepentant, whose heart is still poisoned by sin and iniquity, imagine what that does to the testimony of Jesus Christ out there. And I've seen it. I've seen it of late. With people who've gone about claiming to be Christians whose lives scream the opposite. And I think they're self-deceived, some of them. I've seen it of late. And what that does to the testimony is destructive. And it's also destructive to the church. So what I propose to do is next week, God willing, we're going to look at what the Bible says, particularly based on this passage here, about the true believer, what true Christianity is, and then contrast that with the counterfeit that is shown here in terms of Simon the sorcerer, so that we ourselves might have the clear picture that I'm sure we already have, but it's good for us to see what the scripture says about these things, that we might ourselves be certain and that we might be a people who are discerning, not judgmental of others, but discerning and careful. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you, Lord God, for the detail of it. We thank you that, Lord, you love us so much, Lord God, that you show us, Lord God, the essential things from every angle, that, Lord God, we might have certainty concerning our own faith and concerning what the faith is that was once for all delivered to the saints by your holy apostles. Father, I pray that you'll help us come to a clear understanding of this, because, Lord God, we're human and, Lord God, susceptible, Lord God, to our own thoughts, our own feelings, and particularly those of others. But, Lord God, we want to be guided by your word. Lord God, it's the only standard, it's the only benchmark that we can really judge anything by. We've seen through the example of Simon, you can't go from outward appearance. You can't simply go from what someone says. You can't go from things like signs and wonders. Lord God, you can't tell from those things. And that's not the same as saying we don't believe in signs and wonders. Of course we do. But Lord God, clearly this man was able to perform them before ever he'd even heard the gospel. We can't go off that, Lord God, nor can we go off simply the fact that of what happens in Christian churches. Lord God, we must understand from your word what the real faith is. And Lord God, we must examine ourselves and measure ourselves by that benchmark. For Lord God, in this world, we want to be good witnesses of yours. We want our lives to match our words. And Lord God, we want people to be able to see what the Christian faith is by looking at ourselves. Not that we want to put ourselves forward as being perfect in any way, but Lord God, they need to see Christ. And Lord God, I pray that you would help us to this end, Lord God, for we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.